chapter. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a time to come to worship you. Lord, thank you for this place. Lord, may it be filled with your Spirit. God, may we, Lord, come to you with open hearts. And God, I pray that we would, Lord, as we just sang, that we would just long to be with you. Lord, it just, that's enough. God, it's enough just to be with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts from that perspective, Lord, that it's just good to be here with you. And so, God, we pray that you'd speak to us. We pray that you'd minister to our hearts. And we pray that there would be an outpouring of your Spirit. And we pray that it would be mightily done for your glory and our growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Gospel of John has three parts. We finished the first part of it last week. The first 12 chapters is the light of his public ministry. We're going to go into chapters 13 through 17 tonight. This is the love of his private ministry. And this is also known as the upper discourse. So if you've ever heard the upper room discourse, these chapters 13 through 17 are it. It's all about that. We talked about this, I think 2 weeks ago, we shared that from chapter 11 and 12 on, it's about a week's amount of time. So it's like, you know, half the book is his life, and then the last week is the other half of the book, and that's where we're at now. Everything is coming together very, very quickly, and you'll see that right in the opening verse tonight. But this is the love of his private ministry. We're going to start this chapter, and we're going to be talking about two points in this chapter. Chapter 13, this is the washing by Jesus. So the outline for tonight is at least the two major points in chapter 13 is the washing by Jesus, verses 1 through 17, and then the warning of Jesus, verses 18 through 38. The washing by Jesus, verses 1 through 17, the warning of Jesus, or by Jesus, verses 18 through 38. So again, here is the upper room discourse. He is pulled away. He's with his disciples. He's talking to them. And serious stuff is about ready to happen. The crucifixion, everything. He's going to be betrayed in this chapter. And then he's going to end up. So there's going to be a washing. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to be betrayed. And then he's going to talk about the way that Christians should be conducting themselves. So that's basically the point. So let's take a look here in the washing by Jesus. Verse 1 says this: "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So the first thing we see here is right at the very beginning of verse 1, we see the word Passover, the Feast of the Passover. This is putting a timestamp. They're right now, right before the Feast of Passover. If you remember, Passover was on a Thursday night, and this is where Jesus would die on the cross. So we're talking like just hours before he's about ready to die on the cross. It says right before that. Verse 1 goes on to say, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that this was the time where he was going to fulfill his calling, that he was going to, after living a perfect life, he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, and it's going to be horrific. But I like this, and I think this is a big deal. I think it's worth mentioning, though it seems almost like just academic or scholastic, but the end of this verse says he loved them. He loved them to the end. And I want you to understand it's a big deal because of what's taking place here in the first 17 verses and what even after. Like, he's talking about the fact that he loves them. He's going to start off talking about the fact that he loves these disciples, and then he's going to say, you also need to love. So he's giving them this example. He's showing them this. The fact that Jesus loves us is absolutely amazing because he knows everything about us. And it makes it more meaningful. Because we'll see at the end of chapter 19, again, all of these things are going to be just right on top of each other, very close together. We don't usually have that in the scriptures. But the end of chapter 19 will explain to us that the disciples here right now are arguing about who's the greatest. They're sitting there saying, well, who's the greatest? Well, maybe I'm the greatest. Maybe you're the greatest. Maybe this person. You know, which of the disciples is the greatest? And then right after this, Peter, James, and John are going to fall asleep when Jesus says, would you just pray with me for 1 hour? And they're going to fall asleep on him. Judas is going to betray him right after this with a kiss. Peter's going to deny him three times. And all of the disciples are going to flee and forsake him when he gets arrested. And so when we read these words, he loved them to the end. They're meaningful and they're weighty words. He just loves. He loves despite the fact of our frailties, despite the fact of our sins, despite the fact that we forsake him, that we turn our backs on him, that we don't want to hang out with him. He just loves and he loves and loves. And that is so important that we understand that at the beginning, because at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, you also need to love in this way. So he goes on, and we see a little bit more in verses 2 through 5. It says, and supper had ended, verse 2, and the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and he wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. This word supper, we might understand it like if we had the Jews for Jesus come on before Easter and we had them take us through a Passover Seder. That's what this supper is. It was a Passover Seder. By the way, that's very, very evangelistic. I mean, it's got Jesus all over in it. So it's really a special treat when you get one of those folks coming out and telling us about how for thousands of years, the Passover Seder was speaking about Jesus Christ and was fulfilled in him. But if you remember and you've seen paintings, I can't even think of who it is, Michelangelo or someone, they paint these pictures of Jesus. And some of them, we see this table, this long table, and he's sitting with his disciples and he's eating. But a truer picture with this of this would be three tables, one going this way and two going that. So it's a U shape. And Jesus would be at the center with John at his right and Judas at his left. This is called a triclinium. That's what this is literally called, a triclinium. And so when Jesus enters the room, he sees that they're about ready to have dinner and they're going to eat together. And the disciples are all seated. And there was something, a custom that was supposed to take place. When you come in from for a feast, for a dinner, a formal dinner, there would be a servant that would be waiting. The master of the house would have a servant waiting, and they would wash your feet. And it was so that you'd be clean. These are the rich houses. That's what they would do. Or you would have someone, you know, set up and designated to wash the feet. So they would come in, your feet would be dirty. If you remember, they wore sandals in that day, and so they would walk around town. And so a lot of times they had robes on, but their feet were exposed, so they would be filled with dirt and sweat. If it was wet, there would be mud on them. So they would come into the house, and the servants would clean their house, and they would feel fresh, clean their feet, and they would feel fresh as they entered into the house and were able to eat dinner. And so this customary practice, none of the servants wanted to do this, to be given the task of cleaning another person's feet was what you would give your lowest. If you had a brand new servant, you'd give him that. Or if somebody was in trouble, if one of the servants were in trouble, you'd give them this position, this task to do. It was not something that you look forward to. So now put these things together. We know that from context of John chapter 19 that the disciples are arguing over who's greater, and they've got dirty feet. And there wasn't a servant set up to wash their feet. So none of the disciples washed their feet. And so Jesus got up and he began washing feet. And these feet, they stunk in that day. It's different. Like, we can take showers pretty easily. And they could wash feet easily. But I think we have shoes. We've got socks. We've got ways to keep our feet clean. And so they would be pretty smelly, pretty dirty, to be honest with you. When I went to Lampshin Elementary School, I had never met anybody besides my immediate family with the last name Farrington. And there was a student who transferred in. His name was Derek Farrington. His name was spelled F-A, not F-E. And he came in, and I'm like, this guy's family. Like, hey, I've never met another Farrington. And he's like, nah, neither have I. And so we hung out and everything. And so one time he invited me. He had a family member who worked at Disneyland. They were going to give us free tickets to go to Disneyland on the Saturday. So I went over on Friday night, and I was super excited to go. And so we'd eaten dinner, and then after dinner, we're getting ready to go to bed. And so I took my shoes off, and, you know, I was 10 or 11 years old. Stinkiness, cleanliness was not really the highest on my priority list. It was fun. It was, you know, going from one sport to another, hanging out. That's what I was really concerned about and interested in. So I didn't, if you had asked me, how long had you worn that pair of socks in a row? How many days had you worn that pair of socks in a row? I don't know that I could have told you, but I could tell you this. My feet stunk, and they stunk really, really, really bad. They smelled so bad that when it came time to go to bed, their family, when I took my shoes off, the whole house stunk. And the whole family, like, they're all, what's that smell? And I'm like, I wonder what that smell is. You know, I was in the bedroom, and so I could hear my friend trying to quiet his parents down. He's all, shh, that's my friend's feet. Shh. And they said, well, have him wash his feet. And then I realized, oh my gosh, my feet stink. All of a sudden, like, there's a light bulb goes off, and I realized my feet, like, really, really smelled badly. And so I did my best to try and cover it up, and I ended up putting my shoes on and going to sleep for the night. And then after that, then I was kind of, you know, the awareness of it. I guess my feet can stink. Maybe I should change socks and all that. But for me, that's the thing that I can understand, where he would go into a room and typically they would be washing feet, making sure they're clean. But he went in and everything was kind of stinky, and they're about ready to eat. And so he takes his a towel, he girds his waist. That's what you do when you're about ready to serve, is you gird your loins. You pull up your, you'd have a belt, you could have a towel, but he'd lift up his robe and he would tie it up so that he was free to move around. He wouldn't pull the robe off of himself. And so he takes each one of these disciples and he begins washing their feet and cleansing them with this basin of water, with this bowl of water, and then drying them off and making sure they were clean and rubbing them with a towel. By the way, some churches will say, this is what we should be doing. This is the only place that we find this in Scripture. It was a custom in that day, but it wasn't necessarily something like that God gave us to do. And so it's kind of one of those things. I remember going on a youth retreat, and we took the kids, the girls went to their side, and the guys went to their side. And I remember washing these high schoolers' feet, and it was very uncomfortable, just like it would be for an adult, just like it would be for you. If somebody were to break a basin of water out in a towel and begin washing your feet, and then put lotion on and put brand new socks, because that's what we did. I mean, we went all out for this, and really, you know, we were trying to demonstrate to them how it is that you can serve one another. You can take a low position of humility, and it was just awkward. It was very, very, very awkward for me and for them. None of the disciples were volunteering to wash each other's feet, because remember, they're having this argument, who's the greatest? Well, if you got down and started washing feet, then you definitely are not the greatest. You're the least. And so they're like, I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. But Jesus knew all this, and he loved them, and he loved them to the end. With all of the miracle working abilities that Jesus had at his disposal, he chose to take a towel and a basin of water and to wash these feet. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. He was preparing himself for this incredible service. And then he took the disciples' feet and he washed them. So how do the disciples respond? Look at verses 6 through 8. Then Jesus came to Simon Peter. So he's making his rounds down through the disciples. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, Peter, but you will know after this. And then Peter said in verse 8 to Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answers back to him, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part of me, or no part with me. So Peter stops the Lord and says, wait a second. You can't be washing my feet. And Jesus says, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. I need to do this. And he objects to Jesus doing this job. And then Jesus tells him, if you don't let me wash you, then you can have no part with me. The concept behind this statement, having no part with me, is having a partnership. In other words, he's saying to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then we're not having a partnership. It's essential that I wash your feet. And so we know Peter, bless his heart, look at what he says here, his reaction again to that. He's got, the Lord has his attention, and he responds in verse 9, and Peter says to the Lord, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, like all of me." In other words, give me a bath from head to toe. I want you to wash me completely. And Jesus says to him, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So Jesus is giving us a little insight into the culture. Before you would go to the feast, you would clean yourself up, put your robes on, put on your nice clothes, but you'd put on your sandals and you begin walking through the town. You'd walk through these dirt roads, and when you finally got there, your feet would be dirty. So he says, you don't need to wash because you've already been cleansed, but not your feet. I don't need to wash your hands and your head, but only a part of you. I think there's a couple of applications here for us. He's going to be talking about Judas, because he's going to say, but there's a part of you, like collectively, that needs to be washed because he's not clean. There's something wrong here. But what part is he talking about concerning Peter? Look at verses 12 through 16. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him.'" So Jesus says, listen, I've given you guys an example to follow. You should be washing one another's feet. In other words, you should be the lowest servant. We're talking about this now. We've talked about this before. But the greatest on Sunday, we just talked about this. The greatest is the servant, right? The greatest is the least. The first is the last. He says, listen, let's change the way that we look at how kingdom life really is. We have to have the attitude that we're not too great for service. And I talked about it on Sunday. Sometimes it burns me up and it's wrong in my heart when somebody treats me like a servant. Because that would be like, hey, you're in God's economy, he's saying, you're the greatest if somebody treats me like a servant. But I think, who are you to treat me like a servant, you know? Pride. That's what the problem is. So what kind of service? It's the lowest service. Serving others. Wanting to washing someone's feet and loving people, refreshing them, helping them get cleaned up. Those are all great things to do. In this one symbolic gesture, Jesus changed what was understood in that day and forever what true greatness is. So the question that we need to ask is, do you do the word of God? Do you obey the word of God? Then listen to what Jesus tells us happens when we obey him in verse 17, because we should be obeying him, right? Yeah, so look at verse 17. He says this, "If you know these things I'm telling you, you should be washing one another's feet, you should take the lowest place, you should be the servant, you should be loving one another, you should be refreshing one another. If you know these things, what will happen? Blessed are you if you do them." Blessedness, happiness, it takes place when we're doing what we learn, right? That's what he's saying here. Have you learned these things? If you know these things and you do them, then you're going to be blessed. So we need to understand this and apply it very quickly. We're happy and blessed when we do what he tells us to do. That's it. If you think about it, you're insecure, you're defeated, you struggle, you have mental problems, like, you know, when we're not doing what God tells us to do. When we're obeying him, we're like, you know what, I'm in God's will. And there's just a confidence that builds in that. Do you see and understand what Jesus says when he says, "You have no part with me," to Peter? Jesus says that if he doesn't wash his feet or our feet in the place where we connect with the world, then when we can have no partnership with him. So we have to understand there's a cleansing that's already taken place. He says, you've already washed. You've already bathed, to Peter. He says, you've already bathed, but there's still a place that needs continual washing. In other words, you're clean here. I've cleansed you. I've cleansed you in baptism. You're washed in my blood. But there's a place that still gets dirty, and it's where you're connected to the world, your feet. And that place where you're connected, where you have contact with the earth, you need to make sure you get it cleaned. And I'm the one to clean it. So what do you do when you're convicted? Because that's what happens. Gosh, I feel convicted. I feel dirty. Then you, by the Holy Spirit, you get convicted. And so you stop what you're doing. You confess to the Lord how you've sinned. And then you ask for forgiveness. And it brings you into harmony with God's will. Listen to this verse. Something very neat that I learned, and I've taught through this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I think I've taught through this book three times, I think, maybe four. It says, and I've quoted this many, many, many times, but listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This word confess, I've taught this, and maybe it never clicked or whatever, but it's a compound Greek word. It's homologeo. Homologeo. In other words, it means the same word. Homo is same. Logeo is the word. The logos, right? The word. So what John is writing, the same author of this gospel, he writes 1 John. He says, if we confess our sins, if we speak the same word about our sins, in other words, if we say, God, your word says it's wrong to treat my spouse this way. Your word says it's wrong to drive that way. Your word says it's wrong to steal the pen from work. Whatever it would be, your word tells me it's wrong to lie. You're saying, I confess, I am in agreement. I'm speaking the same word with you. It's a sin and I shouldn't do it. And so when we confess, when we speak the same word, God, this is a sin. Forgive me. It says he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. It's a sweet little promise, a neat little if-then statement. If we do this, then he does that. He forgives us and he cleanses us. We need to be consistent. We need to be constant in our confessions because it's needed continually. Our feet continue to get dirty. And it reminds us, like, just how bad we are. Not to tear us down, but to just remind us. You know, our sins separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that. Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 10 also says we're robed in his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. Psalm 132, 9 says the same thing. We've got a righteousness that only comes from the Lord. And so our feet get dirty and we come back to the Lord and we say, God, would you just please forgive me? Cleanse me of my feet, this place I'm connected with. By the way, I can't wait till my feet are off the ground. When we get raptured and I'm taken up into heaven, that's going to be so glorious. It's going to be so sweet. And I will no longer have this flesh and no longer have my connection in this world in the same capacity. And I'm going to be free and clean. I'm going to get to worship him. And it's going to be a better life. The eternal life in heaven after I die is going to be great. So we come to verses 18 through 38. There's a warning by Jesus. Verses 18 through 30 talks about the confrontation of his betrayer. Now, the betrayer is Judas. So listen to this. Remember, the setting is there at this Passover lamb, the Passover Seder dinner. And they've got the U-shaped tables. They're having this dinner together. And so that's kind of the setting where we're at here. I'll explain a little bit more as we go into this. But look at verse 18. It says, I do not speak concerning all of you. Remember, now he's building on what he just said. Not all of you are clean. So Peter, your feet, but listen, there's something about the group here. Not all of you are clean. There's someone who's not clean here. And he goes on in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he says, listen, I'm not speaking about all of you because there's more to this than just that. But there's a scripture that has to be fulfilled that he who eats bread with me will lift up his heel against me. It's a prophecy out of Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 quotes this. This must take place in life, in the life of Jesus as the Messiah. He has to have somebody who eats bread with him take up his heel against him. The prophecy says the one who eats bread with him, the one who eats bread with him will betray him. Verse 19 goes on. He says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." So he's talking to all of his disciples and he says, "Listen, I'm telling you ahead of time. I'm prophesying that this is about ready to happen. The one that I have bread with, he's the one who's going to betray me. When it comes to pass, you'll know that I'm he. When I'm betrayed, when I'm kicked in the mouth, when somebody kicks me right square in my teeth, you'll believe that I am he." Prophecy is so incredibly powerful, and it's such a great evangelistic tool. We need to be continually growing in our understanding of prophecy. When we get on Sundays, pretty soon, maybe in the next couple months, we'll be in Matthew 24. And we've gone through this a few years ago, but it's very, very prophetic. And so we're going to want to pay attention to this, but we're still seeing things like this. It's amazing. Verse 20 and 21 says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him, the Father, who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus drops a bomb right here. Jesus says one of the disciples is going to betray him. I'm one who internalizes things. So I think it's a good thing. Sometimes I feel like, gosh, it's not such a good thing. But what I tend to do is if something goes wrong, well, did I do that? Like, I look at myself first. I always want to be fair to, like, you know, do I need to own something, Lord? I think that's a good thing. But the disciples are going to do the same thing. They're going to look, who is it? Who is it? Who's the one who's going to betray him? Verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, and they were perplexed about whom Jesus had spoke. So now the disciples, they're looking around. No one suspected Judas. No one outright thought, it's that guy. We know it. He's a bad guy. He's got horns. I saw horns when he took his hat off, took his turban off. He had horns sticking out, that little devil. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Remember, we're at this triclinium. So we've got a table and two tables going out. And it was a low-seated table. So, excuse me, you'd have a pillow. You would recline and you would lean back on your left arm, on your left elbow, and you would eat with your right hand. So as you're sitting there, the one on your right, who is John, he rested on Jesus' bosom. Kind of interesting. He must have got some food droppings. I was just thinking about, like, what would that look like? You know, he's reclining, he's eating, but there's, you know, John was just, he must have been extremely affectionate and just resting his head. Listen, I don't know about that culture, but, like, if you just put your head on another man's chest, it should be your dad. it's a little bit, could be a little bit awkward, you know. But there's John, and he's got his head up against Jesus' bosom. And on his left was Judas Iscariot. The way that this was set up was the center of the table where Jesus was. That's where the host or the guest of honor would be. And then you would put the next greatest, most honored guest to the right, where John was. And then the one that you would want to have a private conversation with, you'd put on the left. Because as John was right here, when Jesus would go and lean and talk, it would be a one-on-one conversation. Nobody else would be able to hear, and he could talk very quietly and only be heard by Judas. And so when I want to kind of lay this up, because you're going to see him turn in just a minute, and it's just going to be him and Judas talking. Pretty powerful stuff here. At the other end of the table, the far end of the table going out, was Simon Peter, far away, inquisitive. He was one of those guys. He was kind of close to John, right? So look at what Simon Peter does in verse 24. It says, Simon Peter therefore motioned to John, to him, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So Peter's on the other side at the far end of the table, and he's like, John, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Ask him. You're right next to him. Ask him. You're at that next place. Like, ask him. And so leaning back on Jesus' breast, John, right? We see this in verse 25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John asked him, Jesus, Lord, who is it? So John, he inquires of Jesus and he says, who are you talking about? And so Jesus then answers. He answers and he says, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread, right? Remember that Psalm 41:9 prophecy, whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So the bread was used to, what they would do, just to kind of set the stage so we're all grasping what is happening here. This is something that maybe you have done. I love bread. I love bread too much, but oh, I love bread. If you get like a fresh bread cut and you've had like soup or something with a good gravy or whatever, you take that piece, you save, like you can eat it throughout the meal, but you take at least just a little bit of bread on that last little bit and you scoop up, you swipe up all the juice and gravy from that plate and you eat it and you're like, man, that is good stuff, right? If you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know that it's like you do that at the finest restaurants, but I'll tell you, when you're sitting at home and you're having a delicious meal, that's what you do. And so Jesus takes a piece of bread and he sops it up. He gets all of the juices and the gravy and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. But I want you to understand this. In this setting, he's having a private conversation at some point right now with Judas Iscariot. In this culture, when you would take that piece of bread and you would sop it up and you would present it to somebody, it's your way of saying, I'm offering you a toast. For us, our equivalent would be, you know, I've got a toast to sing or to say to you. And you would say something nice about them. So it's a very honorable thing, a very honorable thing. And so Jesus takes that sop of bread and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. Judas is about ready to betray him. And he's honoring him in the same way he would give a toast. He's loving him. Jesus knows he's going to betray him, but Jesus keeps reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. I wonder what was going on in Judas's mind. Was there any conviction at all? Like, gosh, I'm about ready to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Probably not. But even at this hour, knowing what Jesus would do, he still loves him. He still reaches out to him. It's still not too late for Judas. Verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Judas is now possessed. Judas refused this gesture of love, which is always what the gospel is about. People refusing the love of Jesus Christ. There's a forgiveness for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. He loves you. He wants to forgive you, but you've got to confess your sins. I don't want it. It's a refusal. Judas refused this gesture of love from Jesus. And listen, Judas wasn't just demon possessed. He was Satan possessed. The greatest of the demons right there filled Judas's heart. This is a certain point in a non-believer's life where they say no to Jesus. Jesus is constantly knocking on the door of their hearts. I want to come in. Please come in. Let me come in to you. Let me be your Lord. Let me be your Savior. Let me forgive you of your sins. I went to the cross. And for people, they say no, no, no. And to a certain point, that they just don't hear it anymore. That is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so at this point in time, Judas has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to him, is what you do, do quickly. Let me ask you a question. Satan just filled Judas. And Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. Who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to Judas? Or is he talking to Satan? I've never heard an answer to that. I just thought of that in my study. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody ask the question before. I think he's talking directly to Satan. He's now possessed him. He's entered into Judas. And so Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Go and do it. This is what you wanted to do. Go and do it. That's what I think. And I think he's inviting him. Go and set this betrayal up. Go and set this crucifixion up. Go and set up this horrific death that I'm about ready to go through. Pretty crazy. Like very. I think it's a demonic conversation. Not that Jesus is a demon. I think he's talking to the devil. I think it's crazy. Verse 28 through 30. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, go buy those things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received this piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So he received the piece of bread, but he denied the Lord. He rejected the piece of bread, but he received the piece of bread. Gesture, I'll receive it, but I don't receive your love. I don't receive you. There's a huge difference. Receiving a gift from somebody rather than receiving that person's heart. You can get a gift. Somebody can give you a birthday gift and you can say, thanks a lot. I'll receive the gift, but I don't receive it from you. I'm just taking it. It's a formality. I'm going to throw it away when I get back. It doesn't say he ate it. It said he received it. And it says he went out immediately. And look at this. It says it was night. This word for night is nux in the Greek. It means something very dark, right? The time of death, the time of deeds and sin. So it's talking about a spiritual death. It's talking about a spirit, the sinful side of things. It talks about moral stupidity and darkness. It talks about being weary and drunken, having drunkenness. And so it's a very, very dark time. When he goes out, it's very dark. And I think there's almost John is writing us and painting us a picture. This is the darkest of times. Verses 31 through 38, the last little section, there's the commandment of love. We've seen the betrayer here. Now we see this commandment of love. I got to tell you, I thought about it when we were singing worship tonight, but I thought, you know, Jesus did so many things so right. He was just flawless. I love him. It's like when we're going through on Sundays in Matthew and Wednesday nights, like what we're going through in the Gospel of John. It's like we're getting these little snapshots of Jesus. And I just am more impressed. I'm more in love with him. If somebody was betraying me, I would want to fight them so bad. There's just a defensive part of me and there's a fight in me. And that's not what I see in the Lord. And then he follows this up. The betrayer leaves. I would be like, hey, you guys, whatever you do, stay away from that guy because that guy is trouble. That guy is Satan-possessed. I would be bagging on that guy, you know? But that's not what the Lord does. Rather, he gives them this expression of love. And he says, listen, this is the way you're supposed to love. Like he just keeps on track. So good and so perfect. I think it's important to remember too, we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to be something in front of people. Who cares what people think? You humble yourself. He washed the disciples' feet. Who cares what, you know, in a sense, like it doesn't matter what these people think. I'm showing them love. I'm actually doing the greatest thing. And now he's going to give them this commandment about love. Look at verses 31 through 33. He's going to give him purpose expressed here, and he's going to say, here's the reason. He says, verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and I'm going to pause right there before we get to the next part. But I want you to understand, he's saying, listen, I'm going to go and you can't come with me. Where I'm going is the cross and you can't go with me. I'm going to go to the point of death. You can't go with me. Not yet. Not yet. It's coming. Not yet. Jesus gives him another lesson here in verse 34. He's talking about the relationships that we need to have and how we're to conduct them. Verse 34, he says, and the end of verse 33, so now I say to you, here's what he says, a new commandment I give to you. What is that commandment? that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love is a required activity. Agape love is a required activity for the Christian to do. Love as I have loved. I sacrifice myself. I humble myself. I serve you. And I keep doing it. And I keep doing it. And I keep doing it. That's what he's saying. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. You need to love one another. And then we see the results. Look at verse 35. By this, by loving one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love in the church family, that's what we need to be doing. We need to love each other. In love, we need to humble ourselves. In love, we need to serve one another. In love, we need to be willing to love those that betray us. That's a tough one. I'm just telling you, they betray us, they wrong us, we still need to love them. That's a life lesson. At least for me, it seems like that. I struggle with that. The final verses, we're going to see the problems explained in verses 36 through 38. It involves a conversation, verse 36. Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me right now, but you will follow me afterward. According to historians, it is believed that Peter died crucified upside down. It's a quicker death. It's a more horrific death, more painful. But when they were asking him, I think it was more painful. When they asked him, hey, we're going to crucify you, he says, would you do me the honor of crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was crucified. So Jesus says, you can follow me, just not right now, but you're going to do the same thing a little bit later. And then we see the commitment, verse 37. It includes a commitment. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Right now, I'll lay down my life. Peter's heart was right. You know, he's impulsive. He sticks his foot in his mouth. But he wanted to do what was right. That's really in his heart. And I think the Lord is going to honor that. When you get into the book of Acts and you see God is just going to use Peter in these magnificent ways, Peter's heart was right. He made some commitments that he maybe shouldn't have made and not been so bold. But that's his personality. Judas was wrong in his heart. Peter was right in his. And so Jesus is going to make Peter the leader of the church because his heart was right. God can take, you can make the wrong statements and do the wrong things, but when your heart's right, God is always going to use you. He's never going to give up on you. So that's a good thing. You can make the wrong step and God will say, okay, it's okay. Get back on track. The final verse invites clarification. So Peter makes his bold commitment and the Lord's going to clarify. Jesus says to Peter, will you lay your life down for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So Jesus tells Peter, listen, I know you say you're going to lay your life down for me, but listen, tonight you're going to deny me three times. It's inevitable. And I imagine if you've ever been at those times where you're pumped up, you're excited. And, you know, I think on Sunday I talked about that. I came down from this mountains when I was in high school as a freshman on a retreat, and I felt like nothing could stop me. I felt like I was, you know, this is what being spirit-filled is all about. And to hear something like this, I think Peter was kind of at that point, I'll never deny you. And I think he's probably reeling at this time. I think this bold clarification that the Lord gives to Peter, I think it kind of, whoa, I'm going to deny you three times? What? Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't prophesy wrongly. He's right about everything. I think Peter was really troubled at this time. Next week, we're going to be in John chapter 14, and we will begin this next section of the upper room discourse with Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. And he's going to build right off of this. Next week's study, we're going to learn why our hearts never need to be troubled like this. We can trust in the Lord. We know he's going to work things out, and he's going to go in and he's going to talk through all of this in John chapter 14. We've got some good chapters up ahead. The next few chapters are really intense. It's the last conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples here on earth in the flesh. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight, Lord. We ask that you would take these things that we've learned tonight, that you'd minister to our hearts, God. Thank you that you humble yourself. Thank you that you were willing to sacrifice yourself. Lord, you are good in every way. Lord, you are perfect in every way. You love us. You love us, Lord, with a love that is eternal and everlasting and unconditional. God, you are perfect. God, I thank you for the little snapshots that we get of you through these chapters, Lord, as we get to look at your life. And God, I pray that you'd help us to emulate you. Help us to take these parts of you that we see and make them our own. Help us to incorporate them into our lives, Lord, that we would serve one another. We would take the lowest place, that we would be willing to love people even when they're betraying us, backstabbing us, and then just to continue loving one another and let the world see that we're a loving people. God, would you do that? Would you teach us how to love like that? And I thank you again for this passage. Lord, write these things on our hearts, Lord. And as we always pray, Lord, keep the enemy from stealing the seed, Lord. Help it to be planted in our hearts and to germinate, to break and to build up and grow and to produce much fruit in our lives. So, God, thank you again for tonight. We ask your blessings on us as we leave here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.